I'm thankful for the opportunity to give a testimony of God's goodness in my life. 2 weeks ago, Matt asked an important question: do you believe? I really liked this encouragement that he brought. And he talked about three voices that speak to us, three voices that seek to kind of capture our belief in many ways. It's our own voice, the voice of the devil, and the voice of God. So my recent projects at the university, particularly the work I'm doing right now with Shakespeare's 1603 play Othello, which is a great one, has led me to look closely at the voice of culture, which I believe is an interesting and complicated mixture of my voice and the voice of the devil. I think it can make an argument for that. The voice of culture is strong and one that seeks to shape us in its own image and likeness. So before we get into some Shakespeare, and we will get into some Shakespeare today, we're also going to talk about India a little bit. That'll be fun too. Calcutta. But I want to look first at what the Bible says and kind of lay that foundation about this cultural voice. As I began this study, I found there was a rich collection of verses that have a lot to say about the powerful and shaping voice of culture. In the scripture, this voice is called the voice of the world. And there are dozens of passages that warn people of God against putting faith and trust, belief in the voice of the world. And so a few of them here. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's a great one there. The desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions. You know, we're taught these things. These are things you're instructed to love. Much of what we love, we're taught to love by the world. Another one, James 4:4. You adulterous people. Everyone perks up. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To be a friend of the world is to love the things of the world, to follow along with its script, to read the books on its curriculum, to follow its itinerary. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of... Oh, I just read that. Wow. I have both on my list here. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Two more. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Blinded. Part of the education of the world is a blindness to the things of God, a rewriting, a reorienting. The enemy was the first to say it in the garden. Did God really say? That's where he took out his pen and started kind of rewriting the history of what God had said. So early on, did God really say? And the world continues to ask us that question in various ways. This voice of the world, this voice of the culture. Did God really say? What did he mean? Or did he instead think this would be best for you? Either way, just do what you feel, right? Follow these cravings and so forth. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. You know, as a literature guy, you know, reading literature, I'm trained to analyze, right? So what's not being said? He calls himself the light of the world. That must mean that there is darkness, right? That makes it obvious. Why do you need a light? Because there's darkness. And so he comes and says, I am the light. If we all had light, we wouldn't have any need for that. But he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There are many other ones. And I hope after this, perhaps as you see, as you read your scriptures, as you're in the Word, you'll be taking taking note of how many warnings there are about this voice of the world in the scriptures, the voice of the culture. So there are many things that Shakespeare packs into this play that he calls Othello, including names about friendship, or themes about friendship, marriage, culture, politics, race, and most obviously, if you're familiar with the play, jealousy. One of the most important ideas in the play is identity, and how our identity can be shaped by voices in the culture around us. In scriptural terms, how our identity can be shaped by the world. The dangerous thing about the voice of culture is that it is incessant. It never ends. You are shaped and educated every time you walk out your front door, turn on your television set, or search for a website on the internet. You're constantly being trained. So Shakespeare, and it was no different in his day, this early modern period, 16th, 17th century, right in there, he kind of lived in the gap there. But in Shakespeare's play, a man named Othello is an immigrant from North Africa. He lands himself in Venice. He's a citizen of Venice, and over the course of many years, and because of his renowned valor and courage, he has earned a top position serving in the Venetian army. He's a general. He's called a great general, actually. He's also called a Moor, which is a word for someone who's converted from Islam to Christianity. While his status as a Moor makes him an outsider in some ways, the title of the play, Othello, the Moor of Venice, communicates that he has become an insider. He has established himself in Venice. Othello becomes such an insider that he wins the heart of a beautiful lady named Desdemona, and she's one of the daughters of one of the leaders in Venice. And so the play's villain that runs counter to Othello is a conniving mastermind named Iago. Iago wants to knock Othello down and ruin his life. He really wants to shape Othello in his own image. That's what he really wants, as it kind of turns out. And like many of Shakespeare's villains, Iago is representative. In this play, I believe that Iago represents the limiting, conforming, reductive power of culture. That's a term I'm going to come back to, that idea of being reductive, the power of culture. The voice of culture is reductive. One of Iago's strategies to ruin Othello's life is to stir up trouble between Othello and his father-in-law, a man named Brabantio. Good Venetian name. In one of the early scenes of the play, Iago runs to Brabantio's house and convinces Brabantio that Othello used witchcraft, something he learned in that North African freaky place he's from, all this othering that's going on and kind of prejudice and race and so forth. He convinces him he used witchcraft to seduce his daughter. How else could she fall in love with a Moor? He spits it, right? There's a sense of, disgusting. Brabantio gathers a gang of men. He believes Iago's words and toxic kind of voice. And he gathers a gang of men, and they go after Othello to kill him with their swords. Just so happens, Iago, in his conniving, weaselly way, is already with Othello when Brabantio comes up with a gang of men. And Iago says, hey, here they come. Let's go. Let's get out. You should get out of here. Well, running, as it turns out, is not Othello's style. He is not a runner. He's not a hider. He is bold and wonderful. He is bold and confident. He's a man of great character. He says these cool lines. He says, not I. This is after Iago says, hey, we should go. Here goes Brabantio. Othello says, get off me, man. Not I will not run. I must be found. I must be found. My parts, my title, and my perfect soul shall manifest me rightly. That's a great line. A lot of confidence there, right? Othello knows himself. He knows that he has done no wrong by Brabantio or by anyone. He bears this beautiful openness, a great confidence, and a secure sense of calling. As you heard there, he claims to have a perfect soul. That does not mean, in the context of that, in kind of this Renaissance view, does not mean that he's sinless, but actually refers more to the fact that he is prepared for what may occur. He's prepared. It's a great phrasing. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for what may occur? Are you established in who God has made you to be? Do you know your calling? Are you confident in it? Are you established in the Word? Are you clear about who God has called you to be? So we have this character who seems that way, right? He's prepared and willing to answer for any charges that his father-in-law, Brabantio, may have for him. So Brabantio comes at him with a sword, right? And all his thugs are with them, and they, They come at him with swords. And he continues in this way. Othello faces them. And to all the men with swords, he says, keep up your bright swords, for the dew will rust them. And then directly to Brabantio, good signor, you shall more command with years than with your weapons. So in the face of Brabantio's insults, Othello honors the older man and offers him respect. I will honor you because of your years, not because of your sword. And you can just picture, if I staged this play myself, and I always imagine doing this, or a film or whatever, I would picture Othello just walking right into the sword and kind of forcing Brabantio to pull back, right? Let it go ahead. Go ahead. But you really, what's going to hurt me more, what I'm going to really heed to and follow, are your years. You are my father-in-law. I respect you. Speak to me. There's a fearlessness. He's established. He's confident. And again, when Brabantio continues to push for a fight, Othello says, hold your hands. Both you of my inclining, this is to his men, hold your swords, hold your hands. And the rest, were it my cue to fight, I would have known it without a prompter. I know when to fight, and this is not the time, he says. And then to Brabantio, he says, what I think is a very powerfully respectful and beautiful move, he says, where will you take me? Where will you take me that I go to answer this your charge? Where do you want to go? I know you have a charge against me. I know you have a problem. I can see you're upset. Where do we need to go to resolve this? I'll go anywhere you want. I will settle this with you in any way you choose. I see Othello, and Shakespeare, I think, crafts him in this way as a man with what I want to call an expansive soul. He is open and vulnerable about his life and his journey, and there's so many cool passages where he talks. Brabantio wants to take him to jail, actually, but the senator and the whole senate is calling Othello. They have a big battle coming up, and he's like, well, I can't go to jail yet, or else I would, but the senator's calling. He wants to talk with us, and so they all go there, and the charges come before the senate there, and Othello just tells his story, just opens up his heart. He says, this is where I've come from. This is where I've been, and if you want to call this witchcraft, you go ahead, but I've told Desdemona my story of my life, and she loves me for it. She loves me for my failings, and she loves me for my successes. This is all the witchcraft I have employed. It's a great line. And so he goes on. There's so many beautiful things about his great soul, right? I love this guy. But it doesn't stay there. Sadly, he doesn't stay wonderful. As the play continues, Iago continues to meddle. Oh, this is the worst part of the play. The rest of it is terrible. Just read the first act and you're good. But no, Iago continues to meddle with Othello's life and with his family, this incessant voice. He finally finds a way into what seems Othello's kind of impenetrable soul, but he finds a way into Othello's insecurities. We watch this great general fall from an open, magnanimous figure to one who creeps in dark corners, plotting and paranoid, right beside Iago. Right beside Iago. That's where he ends up. The voice of the culture, it seems, according to Shakespeare's play, is tragically reductive. This is kind of the word that's been in my mind. I would say sin is very reductive in nature. It reduces us from the complexity of who you are in Christ to a kind of a reduced thing. I talk about this a lot with my students. I work with college students. And college students are going through some struggles. They got all those hormones going on. They're living all next to each other. That's not a pretty sight. It's kind of a recipe for disaster in some ways, right? And I tell them, I say, you know, the worst, kind of simplest part of you wants just to kind of sleep around and drink around and party around. You know what that makes you? It makes you a little animal. Who's proud of being just a little beast, just crawling around, humping everything it sees? No. No one's proud of that. I get real honest, right? I would never say those things here. Wait a minute. Oh, we needed to, don't we? We need to be reminded we're not animals. We have cravings, yes, that's part of who we are, but that's not all we are. Amen? Yes. So sin is reductive in this way, drawing us down. It is incessant, this voice of the culture, and it's debilitating. Sin in that way is debilitating. These voices are debilitating. The voice of the culture. I believe that it oversimplifies the very important ways that God's word describes us. Othello, I said, moves from this open, vulnerable man to one who is tortured by jealousy And jealousy is just that, right? Think about it. As kind of a representative thing, jealousy keeps you from seeing the whole picture, right? So many things that could have happened. No, there's one. It's right here. She's cheating on me. He comes down. He can't see anything else. His vision is so reduced. His vision of his wife is destroyed as he fears for his reputation in the society. In the Word, we read that God calls us his children. And he asserts that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There are so many wonderful passages in which God calls men and women from a small view of self into a much larger, more complex view of self. I just thought of Abraham and Sarah as I was preparing for this, right? Abraham and Sarah, by all intents and purposes, are infertile, right? They are part of this, and they might see themselves in this light. They have been to every fertility clinic in Ur, right? That's where they're from. Every fertility specialist in vitro, rounds and rounds, and nothing. Sarah even laughs when God speaks to them, and Sarah laughs, right? She gets a little bit of a scolding for that. But she laughs. Why? Because she has seen herself in one way. I am barren. I'm less than. Even my handmaid, I'm less than her. They have a reduced vision, perhaps infertile, many other things, including unworthy or incapable, disabled. And God calls them to be the father and mother of an entire constellation of children. That's so awesome. God takes Abraham out and says, look, these stars, that is the number of children that will come from you and Sarah. Talk about an expanded view, right? As he steps into God's way, into God's path for him. God calls Moses from a simple life as a farmer. He's fled Egypt to lead one of the greatest emancipation projects of all time. That's kind of a fun way to think about that. It's true, though. One of the greatest emancipation projects of all time. He will lead the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. And as we know, Moses is very clear about his insecurities, about his speech disability. Yet God called him from fear and a reduced vision of self, you might say, to something grand and even terrifying in scope. He will speak to one of the most powerful leaders on the planet, the Pharaoh. God confronts David, King David, after sinning with Bathsheba, an act that I think can be seen as reductive in many ways. His sin reduced him from king and spiritual leader over the nation to an adulterer, to a murderer, to a fearful liar. This is who David really became through that process. Let's look at Psalm 51. Can we bring that up? Psalm 51. That's Sam today up there? Yeah, baby. What's up, man? Sam's a great setter at Crean, actually. Varsity setter starting. Talented young man. He can also do this. Here it comes. Wow, look at that. Man's got timing. This is a confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. This is the confession he makes just after he's confronted by Nathan the prophet for all that he's done, right? He's done these acts. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered Uriah and you know, through the actions that he's ordered. And Nathan comes and reveals the truth, right? Takes the clouds off of his eyes, and this is David's response. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, against you, you only, I have sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But again, that's not where he stops. He says, purify me. Do you see that? Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Still going? There we go. One more. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Why? Because he knows that in Christ, in God, is this expanded view, right? This is much bigger than what he's done. He realizes that in God he finds a clean heart and a renewed and steadfast spirit. That is within him that God has made, that God longs to draw out. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a living spirit. And then the next part is expansive as well. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Just a second ago, he was groveling for his sin. Right? He'd been reduced, more horrifyingly reduced into this sin and this degrading behavior. Terrible. Not a role model. Gross. Murderous, adulterer, liar, cheater, fool. And in the process of this psalm, he gets here. God leads him here. Then I will teach transgressors your way. He moves from broken, battered fool to one who will carry now this message to others. Talk about expansive. Talk about being called up. We met with the men this morning and talked about being called up as men to do battle. We're all wounded. It's a given. We're all sin. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's the voice of the enemy saying, you're not worthy. I know it. Agree with it. Yeah, yeah, I get it. But you know what I'm also? I'm called. And I'm commissioned, and I'm armed and dangerous with the Spirit. So that we can do this. Teach transgressors your way, that God will use us, even in our brokenness, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth may declare your praise. We'll stop right there. There are many ways to see how the voice of the world seeks to reduce us. It takes only a cursory study of history of beauty. Years ago, I did a big history, a study of historical beauty, and I found it just incredible how narrow our cultural views of beauty are. This is kind of a hot button for me, raising a young girl, a young daughter in this culture is maddening, if not just frustrating, to see what the culture is telling her about beauty. Lies. In ancient Egypt, a very long neck was most beautiful. You've seen the women with the neck stretched with metal rings. In the Chinese culture, small feet were once considered the most beautiful thing for a woman to have. So a woman ruined their feet by wrapping them tightly and stuffing them into very small shoes that were made to inhibit growth. And when you read these and you see these forms of beauty, we could laugh and cringe. I've told the story about my sister, actually, when she lived in the Middle East. She is a beautiful girl, my sister. And really struggled against our culture's kind of view that, you know, if you don't fit into this size shirt and pants, you're really not beautiful. You have to be kind of this very narrow picture of beauty right in our culture about thinness and all the craziness, all that. She gets to the Middle East, and the women that she started meeting and stuff, they said, ooh, you are very skinny and ugly. She was like, what? And they're like, you have to eat. You look like you're starving. You have to eat. You have to get big and plumper and beautiful. She was like, right? For 21 years, she's been telling to starve herself, and now the women are saying, oh, ugly, skinny, starving. She's like, oh, my gosh, how do I ever fit, right? It's terrible. So we laugh at these things, but, you know, one day I believe civilizations may look back at us and mock us for our silly, narrow, debilitating views of beauty. That's just one thing we'll be mocked for, probably. Our very narrow views of beauty. My point here is that we are not meant to live and struggle between these narrow, reductive views. God calls us to something greater. Now, I made a little side note. I said, I would hate for this message to get kind of hijacked by a prosperity gospel gang. You know, I don't want to go there. My message here is not about naming and claiming. It's not about I can be whatever I want to be. That's strange and weird and twisted. But rather, I'm a child of the living God, and he has called me to something greater than self. He has called me to a life of the greatest joy and hope. The elevated and expanded vision offered by Christ may land you in front of a pile of dishes in your kitchen, as has often happened for me, washing them as an act of great love and service and an expanded view of what love is for your family. It may land you on a rooftop in Calcutta, washing clothes for orphans and widows. Never felt so good about washing clothes as when I was in Calcutta, wringing out hundreds of shirts. Jack and I had blisters after wringing out so many shirts, but it was wonderful to serve these little children. It may land you in a seat sitting knee to knee with your spouse or a friend or an enemy, broken and apologetic, asking forgiveness for the wrongs you've done. And this may be the most liberating, expanding, and hope-inducing moment of your life. A little counterintuitive. I told some of you a story about the 2 weeks I spent in the mother home called Premdon, where the job I was given landed me next to a man each morning, and I half-carried, half-rolled him into the bathroom where he had to go to the bathroom, and then I helped him bathe, and then I helped him put a new set of clothes on, and this was not what I wanted to do. This was not what I felt called to do. I have a PhD in Shakespearean literature, for goodness sake. What am I bathing a man for? Somebody else should do this. This was my terribly arrogant attitude. Sorry, I'm just showing you what I was feeling at the moment. But as the days went on, I kept having to go. There was nobody else who was going to do this. The guy had to go to the bathroom. Who am I to keep a man from going to the bathroom, right? So I take him each day, 12 days of that, and I was weeping the day I had to leave. I told him. He said, brother, you're so nice. Brother, thank you. Thank you. That's what he'd say every single day. Thank you, brother. See you tomorrow. And I'd say, yeah, that'd be great. I'll see you tomorrow. But the last day, brother, thank you so much. You're a blessing. This very expressive man, laying on his cot, unable to move himself. Brother, see you tomorrow. And there was this moment, my eyes welled up as they are right now. And I said, oh, I'm not going to be here tomorrow. I didn't think I was going to get emotional. That's weird. It's been a couple of years. But I'm not going to be here tomorrow. I'm not going to be able to do this tomorrow. I'm going home. And he said, oh, you have been a blessing, brother. And, oh, man. That was a moment of great joy, an expansive soul moment. I called Erica. I was like, Erica, we're moving to Calcutta. Oh. She's game. But as it turned out, that wasn't really the calling of the Lord. It was the calling of the Lord for those 2 weeks. For sure. That work was soul expanding, so hope and joy producing. I was ready to do that full time. And that work opened up a part of my vision, I believe, that was part of God's purpose in it for me, right? To see how his ways are not my ways. To see how faithful God was and is to lead us to greater freedom as we trust in him. To see that a life of self-promotion and in search of comfort and pleasure was a trap. It's a lie. It's severely reductive. So let's look at a couple passages again here. Ephesians 2. Sammy, can you bring that one up? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's such a wonderful one I go back to time and time again. 2:10 is my favorite, but let's look at all of them because they all kind of set us up. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is a little more than just reduced. This is dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, reduced, right? Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's a serious reduction, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's expansive, is it not? By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him. That's an expanded place in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he's using each of us for that purpose. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here it is. This is the most expansive, one of the most very expansive verses in the Bible. And this will look differently for each of us, right? Glory be to God that this looks different for each of us. I was talking to Jack's English teacher at Crean the other day, and he said, he found out I was a Shakespearean. He's like, he's a theater guy there. And he's like, oh, I hate to admit this, but I never really liked Shakespeare. And I was like, hold still. Slap you. No, I told him, I was like, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's fine. I said, you know what that helps me is because I always thought, I was following like a guilty pleasure by becoming a Shakespearean. I thought it was a guilty pleasure to be able to read Shakespeare all the time and study it. It feels like a guilty pleasure to me. And so I'm kind of glad to know that not everybody feels that way. And he was like, I don't think anybody feels that way. Hold still again. that was great. So here it is. This looks different for everyone. Ephesians 2:10 looks different for everyone. This is the beautiful Lutheran doctrine of vocation, right? We're all created with gifts. And God creates those gifts in us for what end? For the end of helping us be part of the emancipation project that Christ has, right? God's great emancipation project leading us from death into life. And he's going to use each of us to do that in our various capacities all around this world. From truck drivers to teachers, you name it. For we are his workmanship. Oh, that's a pay raise. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Expansive. What has he created you for? Oh, one more. Actually, there's a couple more, but Sam, will you pull up Matthew 7, 13 and 14? This is a bit of a disclaimer. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, talk about the narrow path. Because this is part of the counterintuitive nature of this, right? And so how do we find this? How do we search out the ways of God? Well, Jesus even says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The path he calls us to is not a path where people are climbing to run down, perhaps because they don't see it. They don't see it in their limited vision, in their reduced vision of themselves and what God has called them. They don't see it. We were in this culture of really copycatting, right? Keeping up with the others and oh, wow, they have this. I need to have this too. And whether you want it or not, it's gross, right? We want to copycat. We're drawn into this. But he's calling us to a narrow path and one that we find as we relate to him. As we relate to Christ, the narrow path is good and beautiful, but in order to find it, we must have a redeemed vision and a transformed mind. That's Romans 12. Be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we relate to Christ, I believe that what I see in Scripture is God calling us to walk with him in freedom. Freedom starts with the cross. Where it starts. It's not going to start with your self-help books. Those are great down the road. There's a lot of really great disciplines we can engage in from self-help books. Big fan. But this is where it starts, right? It starts with the cross. Freedom starts with the cross. It starts with the forgiveness and love of Christ for you and for me. God's forgiveness and love are transformative and expansive. Working through our hearts and our minds, shaping us not for some strange self-promoting prosperity gospel, but for a life of real faith, hope, and love. And I want to close with this, a little group activity. Sammy, you've been on it all day. Thank you very much. Psalm 23. I want to read this together, but in light of the idea that God is calling us and is calling our lives to follow him, our shepherd is an expanding vision. A different kind of way of seeing things, right? A different way of seeing the world, but it's expansive as we follow him. And in this, embedded in this, is that set a table before my enemy, right? And I said that before. This expanded role that God's calling you, this expanded place he's calling you to walk into may involve you getting knee to knee with an enemy. Apologizing. It may involve you humbling yourself. But in that, the promises of God say that that is the place of expanse. That is the place of true life and hope and joy. So let's read this together, shall we? Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Matt's delivery a couple weeks ago, where he turned us on to this idea of these voices, the voice of our own self, the voice of the enemy, and your voice. This is complicated stuff, Lord. And yet, we are bolstered and encouraged by what the Word says about us. Let us be a people, Lord, who sees sin for what it really is. It looks tantalizing and interesting and desirable at times, but let us see it starting now and this week as we're faced with temptations, as we always are, because the enemy is incessant in his annoying way. He is incessant. But Lord, give us eyes to see the reductive nature of the sin that we once were drawn to. Let us see it as you see it, like a dog that returns to its own vomit, as gross as that sounds. Lord, we want to see it in that way. Let us see this sin for its reductive nature. And Lord, teach us this week, give us some ways, as your Spirit guides us, to walk into closer relationship with you as we read the Word, as we pray, as we follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've called us. We thank you that we are your workmanship, created for good works that you have created for us. We thank you ahead of time. And in faith, we thank you for the good works that you've created that you will call us into today